Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, hallowed, glorified, exalted, blessed and magnified be thy name forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the living word. Thank you for the power to impute into us in Christ, impart into us. Thank you, Father. Lord, we desire to see none but Thee this morning. We desire to behold You more clearly. We're asking You to open Your Word to our hearts as we look into it, Father, and minister Your grace to each heart. I pray, Lord, for grace to Lord, bring to mind the things You've laid on my heart, and just bless the words, Father, and make them alive. Minister to us, for we need You. Bless this time together, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I had to think of, as Dad was sharing, I had to think of the man that Jesus healed in Mark 5. Jesus was this... This country was actually, sad to say, it had one time been occupied by the Jews, but somehow these people had went to raising pigs, or the Gadareans had in that country. But I was thinking of the man that was, maybe it wasn't quite in the same place, was demon possessed, and he met Jesus, and Jesus was leaving. And he wanted to get in the boat with Jesus. He wanted to be with him. He wanted to go with him. And Jesus said, no. He says, you go tell the others what I have done in your life. And I appreciate that testimony, Dad. That's powerful. No other religion can do that. No other religion can share testimony of victory in that way. It's all oppression. It's all oppression. There's no testimony of freedom, victory, joy, and peace. We only find that as Christians in Christ. I want to read a few verses here in Ephesians. If you remember last week, I said we're going to be drawing a few parallels from the book of Joshua with the book of Ephesians. It's been very rich to my heart. I trust you'll find it so. You know, the burden on my heart, as someone said, I'm afraid the majority of Christians today, someone has said, if they'd be 90% of the Christians today that say they're Christians, would be as weak physically as they are spiritually. They couldn't walk. Just a thought for you to think about. That's the burden on my heart, that we go on in into the fullness of Christ. You know, just to give you an insight, we're not going to be sharing on this. We're actually still not really getting into the book of Joshua. We'll be drawing some parallels from it, but probably next Sunday we'll be getting more in starting in chapter 1 in Joshua. But really burdened my heart as I've been studying. You know, the children of Israel, the land of Canaan, they were promised like almost 300,000 square miles of land was what God promised to Abraham. Do you realize the most they ever possessed was around 30,000 square miles. There was a one time they might have been in control of more than that, maybe through David's reign. But look at the comparison. And that's, I'm afraid, that is an example to us. That's not just in there for history. That's an example to us where many Christians end up at. They were promised 300,000 square miles. This here was actually taken the green by David then. They got, the closest they ever got was through the reign of David as king. But this here orange is what they actually conquered. Just look at that. It's, at the most they actually took in the book of Joshua was like 8 or 10,000 square miles. Brethren, it's our desire that we would all go on. We're in grave danger of thinking we have arrived, when there's still thousands of miles to conquer. That's the burden on my heart as we do this study. The five books of Moses that we looked at briefly, that I'm going to do a little review here for those who weren't here maybe. The five books of Moses, in the first five books of the Old Testament, we see where Israel was led up to the land of Canaan. We're coming in at the end of Deuteronomy. We're looking at Joshua. And the book of Joshua complements these first five books by showing us how the children of Israel entered into Canaan. And then the next 12 books of the Old Testament, it's from Joshua to Esther, they show us about Israel's history inside of Canaan. And I guess the book of Esther would have not really been written in Israel, in the actual land of Canaan, but it's the history of Israel. So the book of Joshua is kind of an introduction to their history, describing their settlement. We looked at the three main parts in Joshua. We haven't started on them yet, but it's broken in three parts. First, we see the entering in of the land, and then we'll be looking at overcoming the land, and thirdly, we'll be looking at occupying the land. We also looked last week about how Canaan is not so much a type of heaven, but it is a type of the believer's present position in possession in Christ. Someone has wrote a poem here. A rest where all our soul's desire is fixed on things above, where doubt and sin and fear expire, cast out by perfect love. Fair fields where peace and love abound, and purest joys excel, where heavenly fellowship is found, a lovely place to dwell. What we looked at last Sunday was Canaan is a place, it's a type of rest, it was a place of bounty, and it was a place of triumph. If any of you want, they weren't here, you can listen to that. I think the message is a message here on those three points. But we just looked at Canaan and what it typifies as far as being a type of the Christian life. And today we're going to be drawing some parallels from the book of Joshua with the book of Ephesians. We're going to start reading here in Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, we have the first two verses, our salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I was going to count at least the first three chapters of Ephesians, how many times it says in Christ, but I didn't. But it'd be interesting to see it. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That ends the salutation, and Paul starts right in saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him which worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That's my heart, that we should be to the praise of his glory, first trusted in Jesus. It's our desire to see you prosper. In 1 Corinthians 10, I will read a few verses here. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and just in regards to the Old Testament. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers passed under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, listen to that, you can mark that in your Bible. Now these things were our examples, or our figures. So it is important. God, the Old Testament's not just there for history. It's there for teaching, for our own. We can learn from it. We can take examples from it. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it goes on in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto you for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, unto whom the ends of the world are come. And the word ensamples there is can also be literally taken as types. Now all these things happened unto you for types or examples. And that's what we're looking at. We just want to draw some parallels here. In the New Testament we have the epistles of Ephesians that we're going to be looking at. But we can make practical application from in the book of Joshua. It might be immaterially, but it's just beautiful, and it's blessed me a lot. Now the book of Joshua, we have already considered as a type of the fuller Christian life. You know, and as I was in the prayer room this morning, God just really broke my heart. You know, I tell you of this land, 300,000 square miles, and they only conquered 30,000. I tell you of the fullness of God's blessing, and I don't want you just to tune it out and say, yeah, I know that's in God's Word. Do you know, the devil and the demons know that promises are there, and they tremble. They believe there's a God. They believe those promises are there. And so we're in danger as Christians, yeah, I know that, but never entering into experience. It's my desire. It takes more than just knowing they're there and knowing what's available. Satan knows what's available to us as Christians, and he trembles because he knows the tremendous potential that we have in Christ. That's right. He wants us to settle for 30,000 square miles. Not even a third, not even a fourth of what was promised. Think of that. Let us possess our possessions in Christ and enter into heart rest, and experience the fullness of joy and peace in believing. Now in Ephesians here, I didn't thoroughly look through the rest of the New Testament, but from what came up as I studied this, there's a phrase we find in the book of Ephesians that we don't see anywhere else in the New Testament, or in the Old, as far as I know, but there's a phrase in there, and it's called heavenly places. Now, the places is added. The Greek, it could literally be translated in the heavenlies. But the implication is places. So we're going to use it as heavenly places. I like that. But the phrase heavenly places, it points to a sphere in the Christian life that is higher. It points to a life that we shared about last Sunday of rest, of bounty, and of triumph. It shows of a fulfilled life in Christ. And this phrase, it indicates to us a union of life in mind and will with the risen Lord Jesus. The as we're going to see a couple times that it's used here, the word heavenlies in the Greek that's used there simply means higher, or it means places above. And Paul writes that there are, he was translated up to the third heaven. So obviously, this word can mean different levels, and we're going to see that. But as we look at it here, the first few times, it's going to be our position in Christ. It's above, I'm just going to use this as an example. It's above the first and the second. It's with Christ, maybe in the third heaven, or wherever. Maybe it's the second heaven. But there's another heavenlies that is used That's just speaking of the air above the earth, between, it's just above the earth. And that is also, that's in chapter 6 when we look at, says, high places. It's not heaven, it's not where Christ is seated, it's below that. There's a place in between. I don't know if that makes any sense. But this phrase also indicates to us a union with Christ, and it's having completely entering into His life in nature, relationships, in purpose. It's being one with Christ. It's being one with Him in His one with Him at Gethsemane, one with Him at the cross, one with Him in the grave, one with Him in the resurrection. It's and one with Him in bounty, in a life of fruitful service. It just pictures a union with Christ, because it tells us here over and over that the Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. They're all found in Him. Second Corinthians, you don't have to turn there. There's a verse here that tells us, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And also, we have in 1 Corinthians, remember those precious verses that tell us, we used to hear a lot. "It is written that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." And that's where it stopped. But look at the next verse. It says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." This is the place that for Christians to live. It's seldom entered into at conversion. It could be, but it seldom is. It comes with Christian growth, walking with the Lord Jesus. Does that mean we should put it out? No, it's something for each of us to enter into. It's God's provision. You know, there's a word that's become very precious to me in this study, and that is inheritance. It's our inheritance in Christ. Now, an inheritance is there, and it might even have your name on it, but it's not yours till you claim it, till you possess it. Many of God's children, they know something of the promises of God, but they can't testify that these are their actual experience. And my prayer is that we would not just know these in theory, but that we would live in the reality of them. Now, in the book of Joshua, we see Israel entering in possessing the earthly inheritance that was given in Abraham. It was given in Abraham. Notice that. And in Ephesians, we see the church entering and possessing the heavenly inheritance given in Christ. The one great theme we see in both of them, at least the first three chapters of Ephesians, is possession. It don't matter, brethren, how much is there for you to inherit until you possess it. In Joshua, we saw that God had given them the land. The land was theirs for their enjoyment. But it all depended upon them taking it to their possession. He says in Joshua 1:3, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." Ephesians 1:3 says, "We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." But unfortunately, a few Christians lay hold on these spiritual blessings. Years ago, there was an Englishman that he left England and came to the States. And after he arrived in America, he dropped out of sight. There was no way to trace him. But one day, his uncle in England died. He died and left him an inheritance of $5 million. He left him this estate in his name, $5 million. And so another man was sent to try to locate him. And they searched for this man in the States. They had maybe a last address that they had any contact with him. But they searched all through the States trying to find this man to tell him his inheritance was there, $5 million. Later on, it was heard, it was discovered, that one morning, this man died. He was froze to death in the entryway of a cheap motel because he couldn't afford a 25-cent room. He died on the doorstep of the motel. He didn't even have 25 cents to buy a room for the night. And yet, he was worth $5 million, but he never knew it. It's a picture of what we possess in Christ. Let's not die as beggars or bums on the street when God has made us His sons. And we can enter into a fullness of a life with Christ. He didn't claim what was His, and so it passed through His hands. What a tragedy. What a tragedy for me. And even as the more and more I study, the more it breaks my heart to think that there are blessings that Christ agonized for, that He suffered and died for, that will pass through my hands and I won't live in the reality of them. What a tragedy that we should not live in the fullness of His inheritance that He has given us. Ephesians is such a rich book. It'd be easy for me to take off on it here this morning. I just want to make Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is divided into two parts. The first three chapters speak to us on our wealth in Christ. You can maybe even write it in a heading or just remember that. Next time you read Ephesians, look at the first three chapters. They speak to you on your wealth that you have available to you in Christ. Starting out after the salutation with that verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." It starts right out after the salutation. It starts right out telling you about the wealth that we have in Christ. And the first three chapters focus on that. You find it throughout. And then the last three chapters, they describe to us the believer's walk in Christ, the practical walk. First of all, the church, I can't quite name them here, but we look at the church in just the practical walk of the believer. In Ephesians 4 verse 1 starts with, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Very fitting. We see the wealth in Christ, and then we see Paul writing, "I beseech you to walk." But we find this phrase that I mentioned before, heavenly places, we find that five times in the book of Ephesians. I didn't see it anywhere else in the New Testament, but I didn't really look. It might be there. So we're going to draw from that five parallels where that phrase, we find it in the book of Ephesians. We're going to draw five parallels from Joshua. And starting with number one, we see that each one, the children of Israel in the church, has been foreordained, has a foreordained inheritance. They were a chosen people that had a foreordained inheritance. We can see that in Genesis 13. Reading in verse 14 and 15, we see where God actually gave the land of Canaan to the descendants of the children of Israel. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." So we see that in Joshua, the children of Israel were just coming. They were going to enter into an inheritance that had been promised to them. And also they were a chosen people. Deuteronomy 7 tells us, "But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto His fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is faithful, the faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." But He chose them. I didn't have another verse in here, but there's a few other places we can see where God said, I chose you. And I made a promise to Abram, that you would have this land. So we see that each of them has a foreordained inheritance for a chosen people. And the first phrase, the time we see this, I had a few thoughts just on inheritance. What struck me is the similarity of inheritance to a testament. You know, we say New Testament, Old Testament, we're so used to that, we don't really think of what it means, but a testament means a will. It's a type of inheritance. It's a covenant. A testament is a solemn, authentic instrument in writing by which a person declares his will as to the disposal of his estate and the effects after his death. That was pretty interesting. An inheritance is an estate derived from an ancestor to an heir by succession or in course of law. It's also the reception of an estate by hereditary right. It's an estate or possession which may descend to an heir, or an estate given or possessed by donation or divine appropriation. That which is possessed or enjoyed. Inheritance. Let's look here in Ephesians 3. We're going to be jumping back and forth. You might want to keep your hand back by around Joshua, somewhere there, and then in Ephesians. But we saw that Abraham, it was 500 years. Almost 500 years before the children of Israel came up to Jordan, that Abraham stood there and God told him to look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. This is the land for your descendants. Almost 500 years. He chose Abraham to come up and he wanted to raise up a seed to him. And then he was going to, this is the land, the inheritance he was going to give them. Interesting. In Ephesians 1, we see the first time this phrase is used in verse 3. We've read this verse a few times. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So we see that our inheritance lies not in the covenant that God made with Abraham, but it lies in the person of Jesus Christ and the will He has left. But our inheritance lies there with Him, in Him. When the children of Israel came to Jordan, and even in the New Testament, what did they say? What did they tell Jesus when He was the one time He was opposing them in John 5 or 6? What did they tell Him about who they were? They said, "We be Abraham's descendants." Notice that. Abraham had the promises. We be Abraham's descendants. And we're telling Jesus, not realizing that in Christ was hid up way more wisdom and treasures than ever was in Abraham. Abram. Also in verse 11 here in Ephesians 1, we see, "In whom," speaking of Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, chosen, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." You know, that sounds pretty rough. That sounds a little bit not too Armenian. Saying in verse 4, I didn't read the rest of this, I'm sorry. Ephesians 1 verse 4. We see that He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. What do we do with election in that verse? I'm not going to preach on that, but that's quite a verse. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I think it means that God placed the whole world in Christ and they have the opportunity. But He chose us. Don't think, you know, we tend to be so lenient on the other side that we think we chose God. We think we chose God. In a sense, we did, but God first chose you. Don't ever forget it. God first chose you long before you chose Him. We see Israel was blessed with all material blessings in earthly places in Abraham. They were blessed with all material blessings in Abraham, earthly blessings. But the church is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We see also that to enjoy the fullness of their earthly material blessings, Israel had to be in the land of Canaan. They had to be in the land. Outside the land, they couldn't experience all of their blessings. They even sometimes didn't inside the land when they fell away from God. But the same way, as a Christian, as a believer, the only way for you to experience the fullness of all spiritual blessings in Christ is we must be in heavenly places. We must be living in heavenly places. We're in flesh and blood, but we're really seated with Christ by faith in heavenly places. We must be there in order to experience all His spiritual blessings. Here's some things for you to chew on. Maybe take some of this home and study it and pray about it. The second point we're going to look at, the parallel between the two books, that each one was opened by a divinely ordained leader. Isn't it a coincidence? Is it just chance? Joshua means Jesus in the Greek. Jehovah saves. Or Jehovah's Savior or something. I wrote it down. But is that just chance? That Joshua actually means Jesus. In Hebrews 4 or 3, the New Testament tells us that if Jesus had given them rest, He would not have spoken afterward of another. Speaking of Joshua. The same name. Think of that. In the case of Israel, all was put in the hands of Joshua. Listen to this. Unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Unto this people shalt thou, he's telling Joshua, thou shalt divide their inheritance. Amazing type of Jesus. Another verse I'll read to you. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou, Joshua, must go with this people into the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou, Joshua, shalt cause them to inherit it. Thou, Joshua, shalt cause them to inherit it. Think of that. Joshua was appointed administrator of the Israelite settlement in Canaan. We are told in the book of Joshua, we'll get to this later, after the first initial campaign, 7 years war, we're going to call it, that Joshua took the whole land and gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. It says Joshua did that. Interesting. Can we draw any parallels to what Christ has done? The second place we find this in Ephesians is chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 18. We see that the church's inheritance, our inheritance, was opened up by Jesus Christ, our Joshua. Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places,
far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things, the church. What a picture. We see that Joshua is a beautiful type of Christ as a leader. Now we see that Joshua failed. He made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and we're going to look at that later. But it's what he did and the role he plays with the church of leading us into a life of fruitfulness, leading us into a life of inheritance. We see that it's a beautiful type of Christ. I want to bring you, take your thoughts with Joshua. Joshua was approximately 80 years old. That's disputed. I'm not going to stand on that. But around 80, 85 years old when they crossed Jordan. So he would have, after wandering in the wilderness 40 years, he'd have been about 40 years old, or a little less, or maybe even a little more, before they left Egypt. You'd have a lot of memories of being a slave, wouldn't you, in Egypt? He'd be able to identify with the people. Think of that. Just the same way Joshua was a slave in Egypt, he traveled with them through the wilderness, he was there in all their testings, their trials. We read these gracious words in Hebrews 1, or is it 2? It's Hebrews 2, that Jesus, wanting to be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to men, he took not upon himself the nature of angels, but upon himself the seed of Abraham. He took upon himself flesh and blood. It behoved him, he felt obligated, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus felt obligated to identify himself with us in our flesh and blood. Now, he didn't take part in our sin, but he became one with us. He could, in our trials, our testings, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Here, there's no recognition to Joshua. That's an example to us, Brother Aiden, as we lead out, as God has given us a calling. Jehovah is Savior. No focus on Joshua. Jehovah is Savior, and He's leading the people. In Revelations, we have another picture. The letters to the seven churches, I think almost every one of them says, He that overcometh will I give. Who will give? Jesus will give. He'll give them their inheritance. He'll give them their crown of life. He'll give them manna from the tree of life, whatever, all those promises on. His name will I write in a stone. I'll give him a new name. Him that overcometh will I give, Jesus says. He will. The day is coming. Even now, He has opened up the way for us that we can possess inheritance in Him. But there's another time coming when it's another type of future inheritance in heaven, when He will give out our rewards. It says, I will give, Jesus says. And it says, it tells us in Joshua that thou shalt divide this land, their inheritance. Thou shalt divide it. It is the ascended Savior who divides the goodly inheritance and gives it to His believing people as we by faith plant our feet on His promises. Now, the third one we're going to look at, the third parallel, is that each was a gift of grace to be received by faith. Each one, each of the inheritances. We're going to look in Deuteronomy. You can turn there. I don't want to take too much time here. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 8. I have quite a bit here to read. Starting in verse 10, I'm going to go through this quickly. Deuteronomy 8:10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest, when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Who, speaking of God, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and draught, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna. God did this, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, and to do thee good at thy latter end. He's still saying, beware that you don't say this, and that thou say in thy heart, my power and might, and the might of mine hand has gotten me this well. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is written this day. He's saying, beware that you don't say in your heart, my power, my strength has gotten me these things. But remember that the Lord gave it. Chapter 9, right just going on there in Deuteronomy, we'll start reading in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for thy uprightness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go in to possess their land. But for the wickedness of the nations the Lord doth drive them out. We're going to look at an interesting point in there, the way they would destroy them enemies, but there was actually a time of grace, an amazing time of grace God gave those heathen to repent. But we see there that God was warning them, when you get to this land, be careful you don't say that my hand has done this. It's an interesting thought. This really blessed my soul. You know, Canaan was given to Israel in Abraham. Canaan was given to them in Abraham, not in Moses, the man of the law. Canaan was not given to the children of Israel through the law. Moses is always associated with the law. But Canaan was given to them by promise, Abraham. By the law, Israel could never have become entitled to Canaan. And the amazing thing about this is that Moses was not even privileged to lead the people in. And he couldn't, because he represented the law. Moses couldn't lead the children of Israel in. It was a type of the Christian life. Because Moses represented the law. The law could not lead them in. Therefore Moses, the first verse in Joshua, the first two verses we're going to read here, in Joshua. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead now. Therefore, because he's dead now, you can arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. So we say, he said, Moses is dead now. Now you can go up and possess it, Joshua. You can lead them in. Because Moses couldn't do it. He represented the law. Interesting. That blessed my heart. Moses had to die. It's a type of how it says in Romans 7, we die so we could be married again to a husband. The law can never lead us into God's promised rest that we have in Christ. The law can never leave us there. The law is a revealer. It's not a redeemer. It shows us that we are sinners. It showed the children of Israel, you know, if they would have just came out of Egypt and went straight into the land of Canaan, they would have never saw their desperate need of God. God was trying to show them their need of Him, their dependence upon Him, and show them that they were sinners. The law was never a savior. Moses couldn't lead the people in because of his failure. He sinned. The problem was not with the law. The law is good. Paul writes that. But the problem was with Moses. Just as the problem is with us. The problem is it wasn't the law. The problem is us. We can never reach its attainments in our own strength. We can. The law was given to show and exalt God's holiness and to show us our failure to meet that holiness and our need of a Redeemer. The law reveals to us how far we have fallen short of the glory of God. But it was by grace through faith, brethren. It was a gift. We read here in Ephesians 2. We'll look at the third place we find this phrase. Start reading in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened us together with the riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Those are amazing words. That in the years to come, as the ages go by, God has done that in Christ. He seated us up there in this heavenly position, that in the ages to come, He might just continue to show His exceeding riches. How many is that? His exceeding riches. The exceeding riches of His grace. That He just might continue to open it up to the world as the ages go by. That's why He has done that. For tremendous testimony. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Canaan was given on promises. There's a lot to say here. You know, I forgot to say something, share something last Sunday on the rest. We looked at rest, the rest of the believer. You know, I don't believe a Christian, I want to say this carefully, I believe he can be, but I don't believe a Christian should be a Sabbatarian. I just kind of realize that more and more. He can be. He can rest Saturday and Sunday about me. But it's just an interesting thought to me. In the Old Testament, they worked 6 days and they rested. In the New Covenant, our rest day is the first day of the week. We rest, but then all of our work flows out of the rest. We don't work to try to earn a rest. You see the difference? We don't work 6 days and then rest one to try to earn the rest. But rather, we rest the first day of the week. We rest in Christ, and then service follows. See that? That blessed my heart. I think I'm going to go on. I have thoughts here. You know, I'm reading through Hudson Taylor's biography. And just speaking of rest and that, just entering into that by faith, it's a gift. Oh, it just thrilled my heart. It's the second volume of his two-volume biography where he was in China. I don't know if he'd been there a total of 10 years, maybe. He had been there, came back to England for 4 years or so, and then he went back. They started the China Inland Mission, and he took quite a few missionaries back, and he has been walking with the Lord for years. But it was wearing on him. He had so many people looking, he was looking after. And I don't know that before that time he had any signs that he wasn't experiencing joy, because he had seasons of it. But after that, he had a time of just burdened down, being just cumbered about with much serving. And the cares were pressing upon him. And he had an experience with the Lord where he entered into rest. After he had started the mission, he had a lot of missionaries he was looking after. And it, the mission, some, it had some letters in there from the missionaries that were around him. They said just the difference. He was no longer so anxious. He just rested and he got a lot more done than he did before. He worked less. He went to bed earlier. Before he would work late. And he'd try hard to get all his work done. And he was just losing out, spinning his wheels. But after this, he said he went to bed earlier, got up earlier and spent 2 hours with the Lord, and he got way more done. May it be so with us. They said from that time there was a power in his preaching and his witness. That's what I'm speaking of. The fullness of Christ we have hid up in him. Let us go up and possess it. I'll try to hurry here with the last 2 points. The fourth one we're looking at, the next parallel, Both of them were a divine revelation of God and His greatness. Joshua entering into Canaan, it was a revelation. It was a testimony to God and of God. This wasn't about the children of Israel getting some earthly inheritance. It was supposed to show the world, all the nations around them, that there's a living God. That's why God did it. He wanted to raise up a people that would testify of Him. We read here in Joshua, I'll read you the verse, says that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. That's why He did it. That all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that God is mighty. It's not for your glory that we should enter into this life. It's not that you might be promoted, but it's that the Lord would receive the reward that He has died for, the inheritance He has laid up for you. Here again we read, the Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto Himself, as He hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in His ways, and all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods. So we see that it was for the testimony, for His glory. Now we're going to look here in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8, we'll read a few verses. Ephesians 3, 8. Paul's writing here. Appreciate it. You read that verse in Acts, Brother Joe. It tells us there. You actually read that. It says, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, speaking about the Gentiles, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, first of all, and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. Amazing. Gentiles, that's who we be. That we might receive an inheritance in Christ. Ephesians 3:8. Paul's writing, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold grace of God, manifold wisdom of God. Those are big words. Just amazing. Unsearchable riches. Manifold wisdom. But the church is a wonderful revelation of God and His wisdom to the powers of the spirit realm. Now this word here, in heavenly places, it's speaking of the heavenlies, of the place above the earth. And I used to read this verse and it didn't mean as much to me. But as I started looking into this, Paul was saying, I'm preaching this unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, that all men might see the fellowship of the mystery which God had from the beginning of the world hid, and who created all things in Christ. He was doing this to the intent that the principalities and powers in heavenly places might know by the church, or it can be through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. He was doing this so the church would live in the reality of the promises or their inheritance. That not just the people on earth would see it, but that the principalities and powers of heaven would see the manifold wisdom of God in His church. Amazing thought. Think of the tremendous display of God's greatness the church can be. Think of His display of His grace, His mercy, His power, His love, and His goodness, and His wisdom. The church can display that to the world and to the principalities and powers. The principalities and powers of darkness, and also the angelic beings that God has created. Both of them watch the church to see the wisdom of God come out. These things were hid from the foundation of the world. And think of this. God did not make the mystery of the gospel or the glorious work of redemption known unto the angels immediately. He didn't tell the angels Jesus is going to die for me, or for the people of the earth. He's going to be resurrected. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and we're going to build a church. He didn't tell him that. He just did it. And it was through that happening, he didn't just tell him immediately, but it was as it happened, the angelic beings, and even the princes and powers of darkness, saw this unfolding, and they realized the wisdom of God. And God was glorified. Think of that. As the church started living out these promises, as they started reaching out and taking hold of their inheritance, the powers, the heavenly powers that watching all these things, whether powers of darkness, whether God's own angels, they saw this unfolding and they worshiped God. Said, praise God for His wisdom, His manifold wisdom. They saw it unfolding through the church. He did it occasionally by the first to the church. He revealed these things first to the church, and then the church revealed it to them by living it out. By the church, this could be another translation, by the church or through the church is made known unto the angels the manifold wisdom of God. Amazing thought. No wonder they look on at the salvation of men and they think, wow, the love of God and the grace of God. The last one we're going to look at is that each was described as a place of conflict. You know, we spent a lot of time looking at the blessings. The blessings of Canaan, they were promised in the inheritance. Look at the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. But the fact remains, both of them were a place of conflict. Last Sunday we looked at the crossing the Jordan is when they really started fighting. Before that they had a few battles, but the fighting really began. In earthly Canaan, there were giant sons of Anak, we just read that, and cities walled up to heaven. We see the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all held in a land of strongholds, cities that were walled up to heaven, and iron chariots. The children of Israel didn't have iron chariots. It says there were seven nations greater and mightier than Israel. Now, we've been looking at these blessings. There's a reason God has given us this inheritance. Brother Joe shared this morning about it. And so we tell others. So we reach the world. When I think of what the angels, when they see the manifold wisdom of God displayed through His grace invested in the church, I can't imagine what would happen if God would tell the angels, go preach the gospel to the world. Heaven would empty out. The angels would leave immediately. Would there be any hesitation? These seven nations were greater and mightier than Israel. They were exceedingly evil. There was a twofold purpose in God destroying them. First of all, to give the children of Israel the land that they inherited, and also to bring judgment. That will happen when we live a life in Christ. There will be times there will be ground to be taken for God's glory. There will be times where Satan is brought to light or the strongholds of darkness are exposed for judgment. For Israel, conflict was not an option. It wasn't an option if they would possess the land. It's not for us either. It's not an option, brethren. But rejoice in this. Defeat was impossible. For God had told them He would fight for them and give them the victory. All they did was trust in His victory. Conflict is not an option. It's coming, inevitable, if you're going to go forward in your Christian life. But rejoice. In Christ, as your eyes are upon Him and your faith is in Him, defeat is impossible if you're walking in His ways. That sounds strong. I know it sounds strong. But I'm not saying that victory is possible. If you're walking in His grace, defeat is impossible. If you're looking to Him, and not to our own strength. And if it's for His glory, we're not seeking our own glory. In Ephesians 6:12, you're familiar with this the place where we find this reference here in Ephesians on this last parallel. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, like they did, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And the same Greek word is there. I looked at it. I think the King James used high there to try to make a difference. It's not speaking of the high, maybe, but of the place in between where the powers of darkness are. But above that, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. But in the middle is the high places. We could say it that way, I guess. No power could withstand Joshua and Israel. In Joshua 1:5, the Lord told him, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life." And no power can withstand the church of Christ, for he has defeated Satan and is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. In him the victory is ours, brethren. In him our prayer life may become a victorious spiritual warfare, which shall be effective to the pulling down of satanic strongholds and the casting down of imaginations which oppose themselves to God. When we are abiding in him and our reigning in life is by one Jesus Christ, we can experience victory over these powers by faith. Hallelujah. So we're going to go over these points real quickly. I just want to review them. Each was a foreordained inheritance of a chosen people we looked at. The land of Canaan and the spiritual blessings in high places. Each was opened by a divinely ordained leader. We have Joshua, and we looked at him and at Jesus. Each was a gift of grace to be received by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Each was a divine revelation of God in his greatness. It was for his glory. And each was described as a place of conflict. Beloved, let us go up and possess the land. Let us go up and possess it. I have a poem here. There is a Canaan, rich and blessed, which all in Christ may know, by consecrated saints possessed, while here on earth below. There is a victory over sin, a rest from inward strife, a richer sense of Christ within, a more abundant life. 'Tis here that peace and love abound. In purest joys excel, in heavenly fellowship is found, a lovely place to dwell. Oh, this is Beulah land indeed, where heaven itself is nigh, where all our emptiness and need is lost in full supply. Lord, slay all the subtle love of sin, our doubt and fear remove. Oh, help us now to enter in, and all thy blessings prove. God bless you. I said something about opening it up. We can briefly, if someone has something to share. We didn't get into Joshua yet. If somebody has a thought, you can share with the fellowship. Just on what was shared. It's kind of a study. I want you all to participate. I'm not giving you much time today, but. Okay, let's pray. Father, our hearts are overflowing with gratitude and joy. Lord, how feeble sound even the very words that we utter. But Lord, you know our hearts. And we ask that because you know them, you would revive our hearts and stir us up, Lord, and give us a vision, a revelation of thy greatness. We desire and seek only Thee, Lord Jesus, not an experience, nothing for our own self, our own glory, but Lord, when we consider how much room we have to grow and how we have only tasted the measure of Your grace and how You have so much more You want to bless us with. In Christ, Father,
Our hearts are stirred within us, and we bow in shame before Thee, Lord. We ask that You take our feeble lives, You revive our hearts, and breathe upon us the Holy Ghost, and raise us up, Lord, raise this church up, and keep us one in Your Spirit, and cause Your grace to abound in each heart. May it be a testimony for Thy glory and Thy greatness. Oh, we seek not our own, Lord Jesus, but only that You would receive to Yourself the praise and the adoration, the testimony, the worship that You deserve, for You are so worthy. We love You. We ask that You draw us to Yourself. Bless the few words that have been uttered. May Your blessing rest upon them. May they go into each heart and bear fruit for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.